Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us a story that we couldn't dream up. That the Son of God, in his human nature, should lay down his life for his people. Should present himself as Redeemer of the world by apparent defeat. Winning in shameful death glorious victory. Lord, this is not the conqueror or the Messiah, the king or the prophet that this world would seek to dream up. But this king puts to shame all the glories and pride of this world. Help me as the preacher, Lord, to use my words to your glory on this great theme. Help us all, we pray, to be convicted and to be encouraged as we consider again the nature of the gospel on which we stand. And bless us together as we consider your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could turn, please, to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 33 to 41. The death of Jesus on the cross. And why do we need to look at this? Well, of course, we see here the great central act of Christ as priest on our behalf. The act on which the gospel itself is founded. We read at the beginning of Mark, the very first verse, the gospel of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's very easy for that word gospel just to run off the tongue. And when, if you spend any time in Christian circles, you find it used as an adjective on the front of everything. Of gospel music or gospel fellowship, gospel sharing, gospel time. We talk in a sense that it's almost, perhaps in only in reform circles is it rivaled by the word covenant. We like to put the word covenant on the front of everything. But gospel is a word, one of those few particular Christian words that has penetrated into the vocabulary of people who have no idea about Christianity at all. They've often heard of the word gospel. Even if it's just what they thought that Johnny Cash sang. But they know about gospel. They've heard that word. And it's used, isn't it, by the world as the word to explain their own missions or their own causes. So we talk about the gospel of environmentalism or the gospel of, words fail me right now, but of any, you can think of all sorts of causes out there where the word gospel is used when we're really keen to promote something. But even if we go further in and talk about within Christianity, what are our motives when we come to this word gospel? What do we seek when we say that we are gospel people or that we're founded on the gospel? What imagination do we have of that gospel as we come even to this passage? Do we see the gospel as the answer to what we feel is our great need? Do we see the gospel as the answer to what we think is society's great need? Do we see the gospel as what we think our friends and our family deserve? Is it something that which we see as the great solution to our sense of meaninglessness? And sometimes the gospel is presented that way, isn't it? Come to Jesus. He will give you meaning in your life. You will discover God's great plan for you if you come to Jesus in the gospel. There's an appeal made, isn't it, to those things which we think are important to inspire ourselves or to inspire the culture around us. And that is why whenever we use this word gospel, we must always test our use of it by Scripture. And where better to go than to that great act by which Jesus won for us all the benefits and all the privileges of the gospel, even his death on the cross. Because I think when we understand his sacrifice rightly, when we understand that act of obedience that he did on the cross, many of our lesser views, many of our misconceptions wither away. We're confronted once again with what our true problem is, not what we think is our problem, but what is our real problem. We are confronted once again by what our community needs to hear, not what we might think they need to hear. So let's turn then to Jesus as he is lifted before us in the shameful death of the cross. Firstly, we see in verses 33 to 34, we see darkness and dereliction. The darkness comes on the sixth hour, as it says there, darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour. The darkness here is not some natural phenomenon. It's not something which is created by an eclipse or by a storm cloud, by the time of the month or the time of the year. This is a supernatural sign. And we find that this supernatural sign appears in other parts of Scripture when some great act by God of redemption is taking place. This most famously, of course, we see when God, in that great salvation story of the Old Testament. What is the great salvation story of the Old Testament? It's the Exodus. When God takes his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brings them to himself and then to the promised land. And we find there one of the second last plague is a plague of darkness. Darkness upon the land of Egypt, but light in the houses of Israel. And what follows the darkness? The death of the firstborn and the Passover lamb. The lamb slain by every household of God's people. Its blood on the doorposts. A covering, a protection against the vengeance of the angel of the Lord. The death of the firstborn of Egypt. Every house of the Egyptians in mourning. And with darkness and death behind them, the Israelites go forth and they cross the Red Sea. And a great sign of darkness behind them. There's another one even earlier on, isn't there? You know, the great oath that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 15. One of my favorite bits of the Bible, where God swears by himself that he will be faithful to his promises. You know, as the cut animals in two heaps and the flaming torch, which is God's presence between those animals. God saying, may I be cursed if I do not keep my promises to you, Abraham. But where did that happen? With a deep horror of darkness upon Abraham. A deep horror of darkness upon Abraham. Then he sees the appearance of God's glory between the sacrificed animals. And so we think of those things as we see here Jesus on the cross. God is wanting us, the gospel writers are wanting us to think of these earlier occurrences. This is God at work in redemption, and he places his sign of darkness upon it. This is not a mere response to our pleading, but this is God making the first step, revealing through this sign just how deep our problem really is, and therefore the depth of the solution that he must bring. And that's what we see here in what I call before dereliction. It's a long word, we don't use it very much. It's the standard term for this cry that Jesus makes. How are we to understand this darkness? Well, Jesus gives us words to understand it, doesn't he? What's a derelict building? It's a building that has been abandoned. You're not allowed to go in it, are you? It's condemned. It's derelict. You wouldn't go into a derelict building. It might fall in on you. It's to be left. It's to be cast aside. It's to be forsaken. And that is what Jesus gives voice to here. My God, why have you forsaken me? What we find in Mark, if you look at the earlier chapters as well, there are progressive steps by which Jesus is abandoned. He is abandoned by his own disciples. They do not see him. They run away from him. He is abandoned by the people of God, the nation of Israel. He is even abandoned by his own enemies, who cast him aside and see him only as someone to hurl their insults at. But what we find at the start of this section of Mark chapter 15, he is abandoned by the felt presence and sense of his Father in heaven. That is the depth of the dereliction of Jesus. Now we have to be careful here. We're talking about a great mystery. One of the great mysteries of Christianity. We know, of course, the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. It's there in the Scriptures. We know it is true. We experience its truth in our Christian life, and yet we cannot fully comprehend it. We think of Jesus as one person, two natures, divine and human. We know it is true. It must be true. The way he acts, what he does, it cannot be explained unless he is God and man. Yet we cannot fully comprehend it. And so we see here. Here we have the one doing his Father's will, approved of by his Father. God approved what Jesus did on the cross. And yet at the same time, Jesus is forsaken. He is abandoned. And it's a real sense that Jesus has. We cannot fully comprehend this. That at this moment of supreme obedience to his Father, he is also abandoned by his Father. But it does tell us the depth, once again, of the problem, of the curse that Jesus has come to address. When we talk about the curse of death, do we actually fully understand what we mean by that curse? We hear a lot of talk today, don't we, about death just being a natural part of life. When we talk about funerals, for example, you hear so much about in the secular world that we mustn't think of anything bad about death, but simply see it as a celebration of life. Now, praise God, we as Christians can celebrate and give thanks for the God of life in the midst of death. But we as Christians have to understand that death is the final enemy. Though we rejoice in the resurrection, we grieve at this blot on God's creation. It was not there in the beginning. It's been brought in as part of the curse upon us because of the fall. Because death is not simply the end of the physical life. Death is a sign of separation from God. Death begins even before our physical life goes away. It begins in our heart and soul. It begins as we are alienated from God by birth. Ephesians 2 says that, doesn't it? Right, from the beginning of our lives, we are spiritually dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Death is alienation. It is separation from true life, which is found only in communion with God. And so when Jesus must die the death that we deserve, it is the fullness of that death which he must face. Do you understand that what Jesus is doing here is actually experience a death that if you tonight are a believer in God, you do not finally have to experience. He has taken it on himself. Because however dark and difficult our road might be, however deep the valley of the shadow of death that we must go through as believers, even if our death is an occasion of great pain, of suffering, of rejection and of loneliness, because God's people are not promised deliverance from any of those things, nevertheless, we can know even in the midst of that, that God is still our Father. Because we trust in him. Because we're his children by faith. The Christian can face even the worst death knowing that God is still their Father. And why can we do that? Because Jesus had that comfort taken away from him. Because Jesus did not have that comfort. Because Jesus took the hell that we deserve and experienced it on the cross. You think about that line from the Apostles' Creed, if we know it. He descended into hell. Now, different churches understand that different ways. Of course, in Reformed churches, we don't think of Jesus as literally going down into hell. He didn't need to go down into hell? Because hell came to him on that cross. The fullness of the curse was laid upon him. Not the death of a believer, but the death of the curse. And the depth of that curse is in rejection by God. That is the hell that Jesus, our Saviour, suffered on the cross. It was not the nails in the hands. It was not the painful suffocation of his lungs. It was not the long drawn out agony of crucifixion. But the wrath, the felt wrath of God due to us for our sins was upon him in the abandonment of the cross. We are starting to understand now, aren't we, what the gospel is all about. This is not just to address problems in our felt experience now. This is to deal with the fundamental curse laid upon us as sinful people in this age of the world. It reveals to us not what we thought we needed, but what we really need, a response to our final enemy. But secondly, we also see here that as Jesus is here crucified, he is misunderstood. There he is, doing this great final act as high priest of his people. And what do the people think he is saying? They think he's calling for Elijah. They think he is calling for someone to help him in his need. Now, at the time, in Palestine at this time, because as we have in every age of the world, you know how every religion has its folk religion version and its orthodox version. You have that in Islam or in Judaism, in Christianity too. I'm sure we've all met Christians who talk a lot more about whatever patron saint they are trusting in than they are about talking about the Lord Jesus. St. Christopher or St. Anthony to help out in different times. It was like that in Palestine at this time too. Elijah became like the patron saint of all those who were in time of suffering. You call upon Elijah to help you when you're in pain. To think about that, our Saviour, addressing God, and not just addressing God with any old words, with the words of Scripture itself, because these are the words of Psalm 22, aren't they, that Christ speaks to his Father. They think he's just calling upon a patron saint. Do we understand now the humiliation that our Saviour was brought to? We have here the great act of history. There is no other event more important than this in the entire history of the world except the resurrection. And he's misunderstood. He is utterly alone. Those right around him think he's talking about something completely else. the alienation, the misunderstanding that surrounds our Saviour. He also refuses to take their cup, doesn't he? He's not here just going through a physical ordeal. He's not some martyr that got on the wrong side of the law and needs a bit of Dutch courage to get through this painful execution, a bit of alcohol to help him get through. He is our high priest. He doesn't need their cup. He has a cup himself to drink. It is the cup that we deserve to drink, but that he has taken from us. And he is drinking right down to the dregs, the cup of God's wrath. And he will take that cup to its uttermost. There will be nothing to alleviate it for him. But fully, soberly, and grievously he will drink it to the end. The cup of the wrath of God due to us for sin. But thirdly, we also see here that he is revealed at this time of humiliation to be the Son of God. So we read there in verse 38, 39, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. In verse 37, he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There is so much I could say about the temple veil, and I'm sure many of you have heard it before. This great act that God has made, where he declared himself that this was his true priest. No need for that grand, gaudy temple that Herod had built. Its holiness was gone. It's amazing to think of that empty boast, that empty scorn that they tossed up at him as he was on the cross. What did they say to him just a few verses earlier? They said to him, "You said you would just up in verse 29. You said you would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Come down now and save yourself." That's what they scorned him with. And now he genuinely is breaking down the temple, isn't he? Its holiness is gone. Its separation has gone. There is now no need for the Holy of Holies that we may approach our God. But I want to concentrate on this second great sign that we see here. To me, it is an incredible thing. Not only that the temple veil should be split top to bottom, that the Roman centurion, who knew nothing about Jesus, who would have heard none of his preaching, possibly had seen none of his miracles, had no understanding of the Old Testament, that he would say, and just think also of how many crucifixions this centurion would have seen as well, how many other criminals and rebels he would have been responsible for their execution. So many times he would have seen the agony of crucifixion. And yet now, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, "Behold, he must be the Son of God." This word Son of God is not mentioned often in the Gospel of Mark. Commentators talk about the hiddenness of the Messiah in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus does not display openly and clearly who he is. His works show that, but he doesn't say who he is through most of the gospel. And why is that? Because people would misunderstand him. People would take it for their own ends. People would make him and twist him into the king that they wanted, serving the kingdom that they desired. But instead, he wills that this cross reveal who he is. Apart from that first verse, there's only a couple of other occasions when we see the divinity of Jesus fully revealed at his baptism. You know, with heaven opening and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am pleased." We have the mountain of transfiguration where Jesus went up and his true glory was shown to the disciples that went up with him. So we have baptism, transfiguration, but think about the dreadful and glorious way in which this final declaration of God, Jesus as the Son of God, stands alongside them. Baptism, yes. Transfiguration, yes. But now a Gentile centurion looking at a crucifixion and he says, the Son of God? Do we understand there? How do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? By his death. By his death. Of course, he said wonderful and wise things. He did great and mighty miracles. But what does Mark want us to believe tonight? That we know Jesus, and we only know Jesus, by his death. That's what Paul said, wasn't it, in Corinthians. What did he say? I wish to make nothing known amongst you but Jesus and him crucified. Not Jesus as the giver of wonderful wisdom to help us through our ordinary lives. Not Jesus the restorer and transformer of our culture. Not Jesus the pronouncer of wonderful little things that could be made up into those little pads of fine quotations. But Jesus crucified. And why must we know Jesus crucified? Because we can only know God when we recognize that we are sinners. People talk so quickly and emptily sometimes about what it is to search for God. You often hear it, don't you? I'm searching for spiritual experience. I'm on a quest for deeper meaning. C.S. Lewis once talked about this. He said, you know, people talking about being on a search for God, he said, they're a little bit like mice who say they're on the search for the cat. Perhaps a cat is in search for them. We cannot approach God in a neutral way. We are not allowed to come to God on our terms as some neutral and intellectual observer. God comes to us. And he comes to us through the crucifixion of his Son. Because that is the only way that sinners may know the true and living God. Through the cross. So do we now understand the gospel? This gospel given for us. A gospel not designed for our aspirations. A gospel not designed to fit in comfortably with our view of the world, but a gospel that must break us, show us our utter poverty, our utter lack. Blessed are they, said Jesus, who are poor in spirit. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are they who know that they have nothing to bring and that he has everything to give. That is the gospel in which we found ourselves. That is the gospel that must remake us then, even as we trust in Jesus. Because Jesus is showing here, in his death, not only the penalty paid for us, but the shape of the discipleship that he demands of us as well. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The greatest among you is he who serves. Do you understand the call that the gospel then makes on our life is a cross-shaped call? But we are known as followers of the Son of God through our crucifixion. Not a physical crucifixion. We're not necessarily going to be nailed up on crosses. But every part of us must be nailed to his cross. Everything of us. Our souls, our talents, our families, our lives, every aspect of human personality. It's given to us back from God on his terms. Because we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to the crucified and risen Saviour who has paid everything for us. That is a gospel that we preach. That is a gospel that we on which we must live. Not the false gospels of our culture or even of the church sometimes, but the gospel of Christ, our High Priest. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a very solemn thing to read your word and to learn again the price by which we were bought to be your people. Forgive us when we act as though the gospel is just a small thing, a light thing, something that we can easily domesticate into our comfortable lives, instead of seeing that it is your wonderful and dreadful and glorious solution to our rebellion and our sin. And Lord, we thank you for the love behind it all. We thank you for the glory it gives you into the name of Christ. And we pray that we would show similar love even as we receive our lives back from you, transformed and marked by the image of Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.